Be really useful if you can open your Bibles to Genesis 16. We'll be looking at this chapter as we continue our series on Abraham, as he's going to become to be known. Let's pray first, though. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this chapter, we would understand that even heroes of faith are frail human beings, and Lord, we pray we might understand more of your nature, and we would start to take on board these things where Abraham makes mistakes. And this might be a guard for us, that we wouldn't make the same kind of mistakes. Lord, we know that everything in your word is written for a purpose, so we do pray now that our hearts and minds might be engaged as your Holy Spirit opens this passage to us. Amen. We've had quite an interesting time, really, as we've been looking at Abraham, as he is at the moment. He started well, didn't he? Back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, we see that God makes this wonderful promise to him. He's going to be a father of a great nation. Peoples of the world are going to be blessed through him. And then actually after that, there's a failure in Egypt, isn't there? There's a failure of faith, passing Sarah off as his sister rather than his wife. And, you know, that's a failure of faith. It's not putting your trust in God. But since then, we've seen Abraham really live up to his title, which is given to him in Hebrews chapter 11. It's not actually mentioned in there, but we think of that chapter, Hebrews 11, being about the heroes of faith. Well, he's lived up to that since, hasn't he? After the event in Egypt, we see him displaying faith in the separation from Lot. He lets Lot choose the first piece of land and trust God that God will fulfill his promise, which God then affirms to him he will. We see in chapter 14 his rescue of Lot and this blessing again really through this mysterious priest king Melchizedek. We see again an affirmation of God's blessing. And then we have in chapter 15 that we were looking at last week, we have God meeting with him and this covenant that's made. A reassurance, as it were, to the questions that Abraham has about how God's going to work. How can God fulfill these promises? Because it's not looking promising, isn't it? He's old. His wife is barren, Sarah. And how's God going to do that? And God reassures him again and enters into a covenant with him, which again we noted, and this is very key, I think, in Abraham's story. God acts graciously. God is the one who, you know, puts the covenant into effect. Abraham is a bystander in this. He witnesses it. And all's well and good. It's just the kind of thing that we'd expect from someone who has the title the hero of faith. But when we come to chapter 16, as I've explained in the past, Abraham's life is a bit of a roller coaster ride, isn't it? And we've had some highs. Now we're in for a definite low. Tracy and I had a very interesting experience last week. We had recorded a little video clip, which I think some of you have seen, for Remembrance Day. And we were going to upload it to YouTube, and so we started that process. Now, I don't understand how these things work, but all I can say, and it may be that there's not enough gigabytes or whatever it is on Tracy's phone, all I can say is that loading up from Tracy's phone takes a long time. And several times we watched the progress on the phone And there was a feeling, which I voiced, that we must be doing something wrong, or it must be something else that we needed to do for it to work. Well, actually, in the end, it did it itself, did what it was supposed to, just took a long time doing it. And there's a danger with that, isn't there? We often look at things and we see or think there's something we have to do. And this is Abraham's mistake in this chapter. We note that in verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 1, it emphasizes again that Sarai has not borne any children. And she says to Abraham in verse 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed with what Sarah said. And after Abraham had been living in the Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Well, the first mistake that we have in this passage that Abraham makes is this. He thinks God needs help to fulfill his promises. Time has passed. We noted that, didn't we? So they're saying they've now been 10 years in Canaan and nothing seems to be happening. And so it's Sarah's idea that God needs a hand. And to be fair, I think Abraham pretty much goes along with it, doesn't he? Really, we've been here before. And we'll be here again in Abraham's story. It's this, isn't it? That we only have to go back to chapter 12 and verses 11 to 13, where they're in Egypt. And Abraham says to Sarah, "You're a good-looking woman. The Egyptians will kill me because someone will want to take you as a wife. I'll tell you what, pass yourself off as my sister." What's the thinking there? Well, the thinking is that God's promise is deficient in some way. God needs a hand. We're helping God out here. There's something God hasn't anticipated. Actually, it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 2, this is Sarah's words. "The Lord has kept me from having children." There's an issue there, isn't there? That she's got with the Lord. And this is the first mistake. God needs help to fulfill his promises. There's a big danger, isn't there? That we can look at things and think that somehow we need something added. We need something added to what we're going to do with the gospel. The gospel isn't enough. And so you get the event culture. I'm not decrying that. We've done events here. But we always want to give the gospel. The gospel is the central thing, isn't it? But the trouble is, you see, that we can get caught up in that, where entertainment becomes more important than actual gospel. We don't want to be like that, do we? We don't want to be a church that puts in events to get them in, just for the sake of getting them in. We want to get them in to hear the gospel. And the point is this. We only have to go back to chapter 15 and verse 5, where Abraham has been reassured by God that he will have numerous descendants. We know that, don't we? He's literally had that great promise in 15:5 that as he looks up at the stars and the Lord says, "Well, look at these stars. You can't even start to count them. And this is one of the things that we miss today, isn't it? But if you go to an area where there's no light pollution, you can start to count the stars. It really is a sky crammed full of stars. And there's also this sense, isn't there, this creative sense. There's a sort of subtext to it. Well, if I can make these numerous stars, Abraham, there'd be no problem in giving you numerous descendants. And that's his first mistake. He's forgetting God's promise, or seeing God's promise as defective in some way, and thinking the Lord needs a help out. The Lord's going to do it in his time, and I know we can not be always very good at that. In the end, we have to have patience. And Abraham's lacking that. Abraham's second mistake is he does not show spiritual leadership. Sarah's proposal might sound very strange to us in our Western society, but in the ancient Near East, it wasn't an unusual arrangement. That if a wife didn't provide an heir, then the husband would take a concubine or a second wife. There's numerous literature on it from other ancient Near Eastern sources. But it's not God's ideal. There's a little detail that shows, I think, God's disapproval of it here. When the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, it's notable, isn't it, that she's not addressed as Abram's wife. Verse 8, and he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarah. She's actually addressed as Sarai's servant. God doesn't recognize Genesis 2:24. It is to be between one man and one woman. And there's that sense of mild disapproval in this passage, in the fact that Hagar is never referred to as Abraham's wife. It may not have been unusual in the ancient Near East, but it was not God's way. There's something, you see, I think, about Sarah, which is interesting, that we should also pick up, is that really we've got the sin of Genesis 3 accumulating here. Remember Eve and the serpent, and the serpent says, well, really, God's withholding blessing. There's a little bit of that in Sarai's comments, isn't it? The Lord has kept me from having children. You know, there's some way that she's being denied. She's the instigator, isn't she, of this temptation? And the point is this, Abraham pretty much goes along with it. And then when it doesn't work out, and by golly it doesn't, as soon as Hagar gets pregnant, we see that she starts to sort of despise Sarai. Now, you know, the situation's quite simple now. She's now going to have Abraham's heir. There's almost a sense of sort of usurping Sarah here, and she's conceived. She's probably saying things like to Sarah, like, you can see it's not that difficult. And she despises Sarai. And verse 5, then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. To be fair on Abraham at that point, it wasn't his suggestion in the first place, but I think we could see something about how quickly we are to dismiss our mistakes. There's another sermon there, isn't there? What does Abraham do? Well, he just cops out, doesn't he? Anything for a quiet life. He doesn't want a dispute between two women in his household. Verse 6, your servant is in your hands, Abraham said. Do whatever you think best. Then Sarah ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. It doesn't speak volumes about his leadership there, does it? He basically hands Hagar over to be abused by his wife. What should have happened at each stage so far? Well, if, as in the past, Abraham had sought the Lord, maybe the whole thing could have been avoided in the first place. Even if he'd sought the Lord at this point, maybe it could have been at least tempered in some way. So that's Abraham's first mistake, feeling God needs help to fulfill his promises. His second mistake is he doesn't show the spiritual leadership we'd expect of a hero of faith. Abraham's third mistake is this, and it's interesting because he's been a beneficiary of this. He doesn't fully understand God's grace. Although he has experienced it, he's not really fully comprehending it. And to be fair, this is something which we don't comprehend well. You know, we often feel some people are beyond redemption, yet God's grace says no. No one is beyond redemption. It's interesting, he doesn't understand it, and I think that's coupled with him not seeking the Lord's counsel at the appropriate times as well. Now, grace is totally undeserved, and as I said, Abram's been a beneficiary of that. Hagar has run away. The picture we have when she encounters the angel of the Lord is that she's on the road to a place called Shushan. Now, that seems to be sort of on the borders of Egypt, so she's heading back home. She's heading back to a place in Scripture that is idolatrous, that does not know the Lord's blessing generally at this stage. And the fact is this, she gets a meeting with God. The angel of the Lord, it's notable in verse 7, just look at the spelling of Lord there, it's in capitals. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The angel of the Lord is often thought, and it seems to be, and this is quite interesting, this, the pre-incarnate Christ appearing in Scripture. And so she has this remarkable meeting. It's not something she'd have expected, she'd experienced at all, but she has it. Now it's interesting, this is the first time the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Bible. But there's another very interesting facet to this, which is not biblical, but it's interesting. It's to do with ancient Near Eastern writing. And people often say that, the Bible is just a variation of stuff. But nowhere, you know, the stuff and the religious stuff that's around at the time, it's all lifts and texts from Babylonian culture and stuff like that, and he puts his own spin on it. But here's something interesting. This is so different to any encounters in the ancient Near East in other literature, because nowhere in ancient Near East literature, religious literature, is there an encounter with a deity where a woman is called by her name. Now, that makes a lot of sense to me, and the reason is this. The gods are usually pretty uninterested in humans. I remember some years ago, I was doing wisdom literature, and one of the things we had to do was look at ancient Near Eastern literature. And there's this wonderful tale. It's sort of, we were looking at the Book of Job, and we were looking at sort of comparisons. Were they comparisons to the Book of Job? And there's a marvellous Babylonian tale about some guy who's going through a very, very difficult time. And, he's got a friend, and the friend's rather pious and pompous sort of way, and says, oh, appeal to the gods. And he says, well, I've tried that, and, my plight's no better. Oh, the gods are doing this, so, you You experience, you learn from it. Well, he goes on, and eventually the guy's giving the advice, says, well, you know, the gods are not really interested in human beings anyway. Isn't that so different from the book, God of the Bible? You know, the deities of the ancient Near East are so fickle, aren't they? But here, what do we get? A god who takes this outcast. I mean, she's a servant. She seems to be Egyptian, isn't she? She's Egyptian, so she's probably been picked up when they had their sojourn down in Egypt. And here's the key thing. She's called by name. She matters. She may not matter in the eyes of the world, but she matters in the eyes of the Lord. This is a key thing, isn't it? And here's the key thing. She's told what to do. She told us, you know, it's very encouraging, isn't it? She's a nobody. She says she's running away, and then the angel of the Lord told her, verse 9, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. We get this rather odd blessing here in verses 11 to 12. You know, some people have said, you know, this is a sort of this almost a picture of a characteristic. Well, what's it saying here? Well, no one will take advantage of these people in the way you've been taken advantage of. Perhaps. That's perhaps what that's hinting at there. To some degree. Well, they put up a good a fight as they can. But here's the remarkable thing, is that she is given this blessing and she obeys God. She shows faith, doesn't she? I think the whole issue here is she's to go back, she's to submit to Sarah, she's to go back, she's to apologize, and she's to trust God to preserve her in that place. And so she shows faith. But remember, she shows faith because of the grace God has shown her in meeting her and treating her as a person who matters to him. She's got an extraordinary meeting with God. The language which we get in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. The phrase there, I have now seen, is in the Hebrew is more like I have now seen after, or I've seen the back of, which makes this even more incredible, because there's echoes there, aren't there, of the later passage of Exodus 33:21-22, where Moses is told that he can't see God's face, but he can only see the back of him. Isn't this an extraordinary thing? She realizes that she's been specially privileged. And actually, I think in a peculiar way, as we sort of go back and she goes back, verse 15, so Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael, which interestingly enough means God hears to him. And then it notes, verse 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And I actually think there again is a sign of grace. There's nothing wrong with Abraham. He can father children. And it's a sign of grace. But it's a sign, and perhaps it's something there, it's a sort of hinting, the writer Moses is hinting that Abraham needs to sort of understand that God will be the one who completes that grace. in his way and in his time. It's remarkable, isn't it? The mistakes Abram makes, as we've seen, they're not uncommon to us. We can be guilty of being impatient, feeling God needs a hand to fulfill his promises. We can be guilty of not showing the leadership that sometimes we should. We are certainly guilty of not understanding God's grace most of the time, if not all of it. But how do we sum up? Well, we have to sum up in this way, and I've just chosen some verses from Romans 5 and verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The mistake of thinking there were things he could do is a common one to us as human beings, isn't it? The law, which was given, and Paul is outlining here, really just highlighted our failure. No one could keep it. There's an intense failure in keeping those things, doing what pleases God. And so sin increases. But here's the point. God doesn't leave us to wallow in our sin. Grace increases all the more. God will go the extra mile, as it were. He will meet that sin and he will confront it with grace. Sin reigns in death. Death is a product of the fall, isn't it? It's a product of sin. But grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, God's plan at God's time in God's way is the solution to the problems. And it's quite a chapter. I always think that I think it's quite likely that after we finish Luke, some point next year, God willing, I'll be preaching Romans. And certainly this chapter 5 is an immense chapter. But really, these verses are the solution to the problem of sin. All the problems that Abraham had, all the problems and failures he had, the fact that he was trying to live by works rather than grace, are answered in this. They're answered through the fact that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, by his death, shows the grace. It's completely undeserved. There's no reason why he should die for us. There's no reason why grace should increase to meet our sin. But that is the nature of God. And we see in this, and as I said, Abraham's third mistake, he doesn't fully understand grace. We see the remarkable grace that extends to the most unlikely people, and that it extends to us. Let's pray that we would be products of grace rather than relying on our works. And we put our faith in Christ's death for us. The fact that where sin increased, grace increased. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage today. We thank you that these mistakes Abraham makes, that they're really mistakes we can all make. But in the end, they can be cancelled out by your grace and mercy. Lord, we pray we might live in the light of Christ's sacrifice for us rather than depending on ourselves. Amen.